We are studying in Romans 9, and we have been. And in our studies of this chapter, we have run into very many issues, details. But the bottom line in the chapter is the answer to the question of whether the Word of God is trustworthy. And in our studies, we've come to the explanation that the Apostle Paul has to give us for God's decision in regard to his plan to build a community of vessels of mercy and to expand that community into an international group rather than being focused on Israel. And that's really where we're going to be this evening in our study, because we're going to be looking at Isaiah's statements in verses 27 through 29. But before we go there, I want to reiterate the point that Paul's burden in Romans 9 is to establish the trustworthiness of the love-based Word of God. And that's to say, it's not his burden to establish the likability of love-based words. The issue of what people like has far too much to do with our perception of both what constitutes living. I mean, you know, you watch the commercial and the guys are out on the river with their keg of beer saying, man, it just doesn't get any better than this. And that's their definition of life, as poor as it is. But nonetheless, there are an enormous number of people who define life very short-sightedly. And because of that, and because of the methodologies of life that they've bought into, God simply doesn't tie his revelation to whether people like it. But he is very much interested in whether we believe it. So Paul is dealing in chapter 9 with getting us beyond our notorious tendencies to get the objectives and the means wrong. He doesn't particularly care if we like his doctrine, but he does care if we believe it. And there is a significance to that, because if you read the Psalms, for example, there are Psalms where the psalmist is really ticked off at God because of the way things are going, at least when the psalm starts. Now, they typically get squared away before the end of them. But even Job got a little bit twisted up because of the way things were happening in his life that he didn't particularly appreciate, and he attributed that to God. Yet, in the midst of his dislike, he didn't deny God and go into disbelief or unfaithfulness. And that's what I'm driving at here. We don't have to like what we know. We just need to believe it. Because our likes and dislikes, they'll shift over time. But what we believe is really crucial. That's why Paul raised the question in chapter 9 of whether the way things were working constituted a challenge to whether the Word of God was being rendered of no effect. And he says, absolutely not. So he goes through most of chapter 9 dealing with whether the Word of God is trustworthy. He wants us to believe that God means what he says. So having said that, now we can go back to the explanation that Paul is giving in verse 27 and 28 and 29, where he says, Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma or Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. This is Paul's appeal to Isaiah as a fundamental Old Testament theological foundation. Isaiah was for the Old Testament much of what Romans is for the New. It's kind of the theological bedrock beyond the Pentateuch. So what we're going to do is we're going to look into the issue of Isaiah's statements about Israel, the fact that though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, you could actually say only a remnant shall be saved. The word only is not there, but it's certainly implied. And then, in verse 29, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the sea, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Those are really, really critical statements. So that's what we're going to be at least looking into. Whether we deal with all the details or not remains to be seen, but, well, we never do. I guess it doesn't remain to be seen. It doesn't happen. We just hit the ones we think about. But I want to start off, if I can, by saying or guiding our study along the line of, and I'm going to describe it this way, God's problem and God's solution. Because there is, presented in chapter 9, a scenario of very difficult choices. And the more you care, the harder the choices are. The less you care, the easier they are. And if God's love is anything like Paul's, and we know it's not just like it, it's far superior to it, he didn't make these decisions without regard for their consequences. So I'd like to just approach it like that. God's difficulty, if we can say it that way, and then how he solved it. As we've studied through this text, on the one hand, we've seen that God is intent upon establishing himself as a just author of life, someone who is righteous. In fact, one of the issues of the text is not only the willingness to show the wrath, but the whole question up here when he says, is there unrighteousness with God? That's one of the key issues of the trustworthiness of the biblical text as the revelation of God, is if it can be established that God is unrighteous, then you can't trust anything. You just have to, I mean, there is nothing trustworthy in the unrighteous. There may be some truth there, but there's enough untruth that you can't tell the difference, and therefore the whole issue is untrustworthy. So that's a key question, and it comes off of the choices that he's made that men don't like. In relation particularly to verse 11, where the purpose of God is according to election, and it's erasing the issue of works and establishing it on the basis of him who calls. Now, most people don't like the fact at the superficial level that God eliminates human works from consideration, but it's an absolute necessary thing if he's just. Because justice demands condemnation for everybody who sins, and if he bases it on works, everybody goes to hell, and that's the end of the program. So a lot of people don't realize that. They, in their self-righteousness, think they're getting a raw deal, but that's not true. We've all gotten far more than we deserve in terms of good, and far less than what we deserve in terms of bad. So when people want to debate God on the point of whether they've been treated fairly or not, it's not a debate. But that doesn't mean that they swallow it easily. The point, however, is that on the basis of these things, this question of whether God was righteous or not came up. And then, of course, it got down here to verse 22, where we were studying a few weeks ago, about God's willingness to demonstrate wrath and make his power known. And along the way, the long suffering. And that's half of the problem, because we live in, as we've said many, many, many times, we live in a cause and effect universe where actions have so much of an impact upon what's going to be the final result that you just simply cannot be glib about the choices and actions that people take, because they are seed sown. They are going to be harvested. That's one thing Paul is adamant about, not being deceived about. What you sow, you're going to reap. And therefore, we tend to play down the works issue a lot because of our fear of getting people the wrong idea about how salvation and works are separated. But nonetheless, in a cause and effect universe, causes are activities. And therefore, bottom line is, actions are crucial. So they have what I just call a tremendous piece of the pie. What people choose to do and what they actually do has an enormous impact down line, because it tends to grow exponentially. But the other side of that action thing is that actions are always generated by the combined force of what they value and what they believe. That's the love-faith interaction. They combine to compel behavior in lots and lots and lots of ways, and so almost every action that a person takes, if we could see the rationale behind it, we would see a connection between what they consider to be valuable and what they consider to be true, love and faith. So, if the actors, the ones who are sowing all these seeds in this universe, get the feeling that God is not just, their own reactions will sponsor consequences that just promote death off the chart. And that's the reason the world's in the mess it's in now, because we have so many people who have no confidence at all that God is just, and so he's had this vested interest in maintaining himself as a just author of life for a long, long time, but people tend to lose sight of a lot of what God wants to accomplish. So, one of the things that we see in our text is that one of the issues of maintaining or establishing his justice is this entire matter of the vessels of wrath, because the issue of vessels of wrath is the final demonstration of the justice of God. Nobody has seen the final demonstration yet. There are individual incidents in life where harvests come in, and the people that endure them are sometimes just absolutely flabbergasted by the things that happen, and they recognize it as justice. Israel's history was full of it, because God is constantly confronting them with their sin and bringing on discipline in a form of justice repayment. So that's where that came in. In the long-term thing, it's going to be this issue of destruction, and of course nobody's seen that yet, but we're going to be witnesses of it. The issue of eternal destruction is going to be something that every created personality in the universe is going to bear witness to in the day of the wrath of God. So that's one of the issues of justice. And it's, like I said, it's a necessary thing because people decide what they're going to do based on how they conceive of God. And if they don't see him as just, then they're not. And they make no effort to be, because they don't need to be. God's not. And that works two ways. It works if they're angry with God because they think he's unjust and treating them unfairly, and so their rage against him works to produce all kinds of rebellion and evil actions. But on the other hand, too, you have these sugar daddy God people who think that God's not just because he never disciplines, he never visits judgment upon the wicked, and so they get the feeling that they can have his life by just doing anything they please, and they don't have to be just because he's a sugar daddy. So on both sides of that issue, you have choices being made based on the view of God that they have, and that's the reason why those atheists took out those ads and put them on the buses. I don't know if it was New York City or London or somewhere, but you know, there's a good possibility there is no God, so relax and enjoy your life. Well, basically what they're saying is you don't have to worry about justice. Just do whatever you please. If anybody gets hurt, that's their tough luck. If you get hurt, sue somebody. That's one side of the picture. The other side is that he is also intent upon establishing himself as a merciful author of life, and that's what the vessels of mercy was all about. And that's necessary because in a cause and effect universe, you need to have a concept of God as full of mercy in relation to his justice, because the issue of the way people act in a just universe when they have any kind of perception of their own failure, that just grinds them into despair. If God is just and you're not, you have no hope. So a just God for an unjust person is a disaster for them. And therefore this mercy issue is what injects hope back into the scenario. And it is by hope or out of hope that we function and make our choices as believers in the mercy. And in the post-fall reality, mercy is what gives hope, and hope is essential to the production of legitimate motivation for the pursuit of the will of God in this world by those who believe in His mercy. Because if you don't believe that He's merciful, you don't have any hope. And you just do the best you can. But it won't be good enough. So that's the reason we've read about God being intent on demonstrating through vessels of wrath and making known through vessels of mercy. He's got this double-pronged thing, and the problem is, and I said I was going to deal with it, God's problem is keeping these in balance. Not from His perspective, but in the view of His people, so that as believers, we don't get unbalanced by not having both of these clearly in mind. If we don't watch what He shows and we don't learn what He makes known, then we get off beam, and as believers, we're basically counterproductive to the production of the kingdom of God among men. So as individuals who are part of the Vessels of Mercy thesis, we need to realize where we've come from, because at one point, we were participants in this Vessels of Wrath reality. So, God created a solution, and for our grasp of that solution, I want us to think our way back all the way to Babel. We've mentioned this before. But Babel, as an event in human history, had created an intolerable imbalance in the direction of human rebellion so that the people weren't convinced that God was just or merciful. They thought that they were free to do as they pleased, ignore what He said, and rebel against Him. And that had created such a terrible imbalance that God both judged the nations by confusing their languages and turned from them to deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the development of the nation of Israel. And that turn was basically a 2,000-year interruption of dealing with humanity as a whole. Because for the 2,000 years from the time He began to work with Abraham until the coming of Christ and the development of this new foundation for this international body called the church, that 2,000-year period of time basically left the Gentiles out in the world with no hope because they didn't have God. And that was Paul's thesis in Ephesians. Remember that at one time you were Gentiles and you were without God in the world and you had no hope. And that's the way it was working. So at the end of the period when God had dealt with the nation for 2,000 years and they had come to the height of their rebellion and crucified His Son when He sent Him amongst them, God turned again to the international community. The focus at Pentecost when Jesus had ascended was that God was starting to let the Gentiles hear of His great works in their language. That was the tongue speaking on the day of Pentecost, and that's basically what's been happening ever since. But the last 2,000 years, the message of God's grace to everybody, being an open door, you don't have to be a Jew particularly anymore, to have this gospel preached to you. You can hear the gospel and believe without ever having to become a part of the Jewish community. It's an international thing now. And that was God's method of addressing the imbalance. So as you look through the issue of history, you actually see these large movements where things get lost in the details over time. I mean, 2,000 years is a long time. And starting with Abraham, 2,000 years B.C., if you just study Abraham, things get pretty clear, but boy, after that, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, the terrible history of Israel in its ups and downs until finally the northern kingdom goes into captivity because it never did, was never faithful after Solomon's rule. In the kingdom of Judah was a up and down kind of thing, depending on what the king's attitude toward God was, and it was just a mess. So, after the experience that set the ball rolling, as Abraham's the father of all who believe, it all kind of disintegrated after that, downhill. But if you look at the large movement, you see that what he was doing was setting the stage for establishing his justice here. And now, in the church, he's talking, here at verse 24, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. He's particularly focused on these vessels of mercy. But over the time that's required for those processes to work, there are all kinds of counterbalance things that get set in, begin to develop. What was mercy for the nation of Israel in the beginning was gradually turned into a basis for the hardness of arrogance. Let me give you an illustration I found on the web. Let's just suppose that you, like God, had this big project in mind. God's project is the kingdom of God. Your project is to grow the largest tree in the world. Okay? That's your assignment. Now, in order to grow the largest tree in the world, you're going to have to beat out the General Sherman tree in Sequoia National Park. This tree is known to be, by volume, the largest tree in the world. It's 275 feet tall. It's 102 feet in circumference. The diameter at the base is 36 feet. And the diameter 60 feet above the base is still 17 and a half feet. That's 60 feet in the air. Do you realize that you could take more than two of these houses that you're in right now and carve out a space inside the tree and live in it, in a house twice as big as this one? Because this one's only 28 feet wide and 56 feet long. Well, this thing is, the diameter's 36 feet through, and it's 275 feet long. So if you could lay that tree down, it's a redwood, so it'd never rot. The bugs would never eat it. You could hollow that thing out from the one end to the other. You could live in 25 or so feet of width and 200 and something feet of length, and it would be a phenomenal permanent house. One tree. So your assignment is to grow a bigger one than that. How are you going to do it? Well, I would recommend that you go find this tree and you get one of the pine cones off of it. Start with good genetic root material, you know. But then once, if you get the seed to be fertile, which requires the production of sufficient amount of pollen, your seed's got to be pollinated. And then it's got to germinate. And then it's got to be in soil that it's a good host to. And then you've got to wait 1,000 years or better. And you don't have that long. So my point is that the larger the project, the more fraught with enormous details there are. And the building of the kingdom of God by God has so far taken 6,000 years and it isn't finished yet. So don't get too bent out of shape about the minutes of the day. In Israel's history, when God started with Abraham 2,000 years before Christ came and about 1,400 years before Isaiah, before Isaiah's words here in this text, right down here in verses 27 and following, 1,400 years before Isaiah, so it took 1,400 years for the situation to develop so that Isaiah's description of it was what it was. What started out with Abraham experiencing the mercy of God by being specially favored by God and brought kind of under God's wing and specially developed and treated in such a one-on-one way for 175 years of his life, spending the first 100 years of his life frustrating the devil out of him, because literally he was frustrating the devil out of him. He was trying to get Abraham to come to grips with what it meant to walk with God and trust his word and believe him and all of that, and to put his own personal desires and goals and all of that under the umbrella of whether they were the will of God or not. And even when God made promises concerning them, you still had to trust him if you wanted to have peace of mind and peace in your household and all that. And we all know the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and all that stuff, and how it took 100 years for Abraham to learn. Well, most of us aren't going to get 100 years. So the point that I'm trying to make is, what started out as mercy in the beginning was gradually turned into a basis for the hardness of arrogance, and it happened like this. Abraham was specially selected by God. And when it happened, Abraham was aware of a total lack of merit for such benefit. He knew he didn't deserve to be treated that way. And it created in him a certain kind of humility that did him good over his lifetime to have that kind of humility. Jacob didn't have it, and he was the grandson. So the point is that being specially selected by God, when that reality is met with an awareness of how little we deserve it, then there's some humility, and that's good. That produces the right kind of behavior and choices and all that, because we're walking in humility. But over time, being specially selected by God has the danger of turning us into cocky, arrogant people who somehow think over time that we did do something worthwhile to cause this. Let me give you another illustration that I found on the web. Some years ago, there was a quasi-Christian song that came out, written by a person that professes to be a believer, and it hit the top of the charts and stayed there for a while, and it was called Butterfly Kiss. And it's a tearjerker song, you know. The two things I know for sure, she was sent here from heaven and she's daddy's little girl. As I drop to my knees by her bed at night, she talks to Jesus and I close my eyes and I thank God for all the joy in my life. Oh, but most of all, for butterfly kisses after bedtime prayer, sticking little white flowers all up in her hair. Walk beside the pony, Daddy. It's my first ride. I know the cake looks funny, Daddy, but I sure tried. Now, you know, the songs are like that. She's looking more like her mama. She's looking like her mama a little more every day, one part woman, another part girl, to perfume and makeup from ribbons and curls, trying her wings out in a great big world. Butterfly kisses after bedtime prayer. All the precious time, like the wind, the years go by. Precious butterflies, spread your wings and fly. She'll change her name today. She'll make a promise, and I'll give her away. And, of course, you know, the song's designed a heartstrings thing. But you know what the refrain is? In all that I've done wrong, I know I must have done something right to deserve a hug every morning and butterfly kisses at night. And that's where the theology of the song just goes to thunder. Because the issue of receiving this kind of grace is turned into, well, I must have done something right to deserve this. And that's exactly what happened in Israel's history. It started out as pure mercy. I mean, Abraham wasn't particularly a godly guy. But because he wasn't, and God chose him, there was this deep humility in him. But over the next two or three generations, the humility disappeared and the arrogance surfaced. And after a little while, the theology of Israel not only was, I must have done something good to deserve the way that God's treating me, so I'm going to turn the theology into this. If you want God to treat you right, you better deserve it. And that means behave yourself. So salvation becomes a matter of your performance of His laws. And in a little while, that's hardened. And the arrogance is so profound and it's so blind that when the Son of God and the pureness of His mercy comes into the midst, they can't stand Him. So when the arrogance of the hardness of merit, self-congratulation, once that's reached its peak, there's a need for a divinely imposed counterbalance, and that's exactly what Paul's writing about in Romans chapter 9. When he talks in verse 26 about, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. In other words, he's turning back to the people that are not his people, and it's on the heels of verse 24 statement, that the vessels of mercy are us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We studied this issue calling last time, but the fact is, this is a remarkable return to the pre-Babel reality, where God turns from the nation to the nations in the same way that he turned from the nations to the nation 2,000 years before. Now, the proof of that is in Isaiah's comments, and there are two of them. One is in Isaiah 10, and I've forgotten where this one is, if I even knew, because my study really didn't get down into the cry of Isaiah in verse 27 is in Isaiah 10. You can probably look in your cross-references in the center of your Bible and find out where this statement's found in Isaiah. But I want to zero in on this comment or this thing that Paul is using. Remember, he is saying, in effect, that God has opened the door for the vessels of mercy to be to the Gentiles too. Those people that were called not my people are going to be called the sons of the living God. Well, in the contrast to that, because Israel just had a conniption fit when Paul preached that, they did everything they could to kill him because they despised that doctrine that they were no longer going to be treated by God as the center of the universe. And that just offended them to no end because their doctrine was, we are good and we deserve all the good that God gives to us. And of course, they quit saying that in AD 70. But the point is, Isaiah had made a statement back there in chapter 10, and the statement was, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only, and I'm sticking that in there as a theological interpretation, only a remnant shall be saved, because he will finish the work and cut it short. This is not in the original text that the best text as far as we can tell. And the issue is that the Lord will make upon the earth, he will do the work upon the earth, and there are two participles, finishing and cutting short. So let me just put the way the text actually reads over here. The Lord will do, that's the verb translated make here, it's poieo, will do. And then this word translated work is logos. He will do the word, translated work here because it's an event. I mean, that's the way they took it. And he will do this word in or upon the earth. And then you have two qualifying participles. One is finishing, bringing to a conclusion, and the other is cutting off. And the question is, what does he mean? Well, what he means is, he's explaining this matter of, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. If you look in Isaiah chapter 10, the reason for that statement is that Israel has become an arrogant, boastful, proud, wicked group of people. Isaiah chapter 6 says that Isaiah saw the Lord the way he really was, and when he did, he recognized that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt in the midst of a nation of unclean lips. And if you read Isaiah, the whole book, 66 chapters, you'll discover that he almost has nothing good to say about Israel. It's all cautionary warnings and judgment pronunciations and prophecies about the coming whatever. Some of the prophecy is about the good that God has planned for them. But basically, he's living in a time in Israel's history where their apostasy is profound. And he was actually given the ministry, as we've seen in our studies in Luke, of hardening Israel because of her rebellion with his ministry. So Isaiah wasn't sent out to be, you know, the Billy Graham of the 6th century B.C. to win all these Jews to Jesus. He was a prophet of hardness, and he was to tell them until they were so tired of hearing it that they just went to sleep under it. And their eyes were heavy and their ears were stopped and all of that. Well, in the midst of all of that, this statement is made, though the number of the sons of Israel, that's the word sons again, the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea. In other words, even if the nation of Israel gets to be a very impressive thing. God will not be impressed. He's going to save a remnant. And this remnant theology shows up again in chapter 11, where Elijah's complaining, God, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not. I've kept 7,000 from bowing the knee to Baal. You know, in my cynicism, my retort would have been, what's 7,000, God, in the face of these millions? That's a very small group of people. It's not even a megachurch. Well, that's the problem. The remnant issue is a whole return to this humility thesis that we've already studied. Who do you think you are? He said up there. Well, the humility issue is a big issue. And because Israel has become so proud, he is in effect saying, I'm going to demolish your pride. The things that you take such great pride in, I'm going to destroy them. If Israel gets to be an extremely impressive group, as the sand of the sea, imagine how big that would be. I'm not impressed, God says. And then he says, four, he will finish the word. He will do the word, finishing and cutting off. What does that mean? Well, I believe that what it means is, right here, the word logos can be translated word, sort of, but I'm going to turn it back to the original meaning, the word. That's the general word for word. In the beginning was the word, logos. He will finish the word. He will actually make upon the earth the word by finishing and cutting short. So it's not. This is not your main verb here. The main verb is down here. The Lord will do the word upon the earth, finishing and cutting off. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think doing the word means what he's been saying in Romans chapter 9. Is the word of God rendered to no effect? No. God is going to do what he said. Well, the big ticket of that is the kingdom promises eternal life, the whole scenario.
It's growing the biggest tree in the world.
This is the big ticket. He's going to do this. And he's going to do it in regard to two things. One of them is finishing. And that by itself, that word by itself means to bring to a conclusion, which means that there is a whole issue of processes that are involved. When I was talking about, you know, growing the biggest tree in the world, we talked about all of the little details that are involved in that. Well, there's a gazillion of those. And they're all involved in the process of trying to accomplish this final task. And as we've illustrated innumerable times, there is almost nothing that you can do that doesn't have this long-term process behind it. We've used the illustration of going to the store and getting a jug of milk. That's not a real simple thing. Just think about how much had to be done just so your car would have rubber on it. Do you know how to make rubber tires? I don't either. And I know that the ability to go out there and get in that thing and drive on rubber tires took years to develop. Just building the manufacturing plant to produce them took several years. It's just an enormous thing, and almost everything has that kind of a backlog to it. And so when you think of the kingdom of God, you think, oh man, how in the world is God going to get all this done? Well, that's the issue of doing the word, finishing, bringing to a conclusion all of the things that he's promised that are involved in the process, because this is a process word. All the processes are going to finally come together. Well, even God's program is one of the processes. Is bringing this world to accountability in the 70th week of Daniel is going to be it, and it's going to be horrible. But it's going to be finished. He's going to finish what he said. And that's the issue of the processes. But also this cutting off, this is kind of an interesting word because it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. The question is, what does he mean? He's going to do the word by finishing and cutting off. Well, I believe that the two are related. That the finishing refers to letting the processes run. This includes Romans 8:28, letting the wicked do whatever their choices are and to a limited degree. But superintending all of that so that nothing happens that he does not turn out for our good if we love him and are the called according to his purpose. So that he's letting millions and billions of people make all kinds of dumb and foolish and even wicked, horribly wicked decisions, and he's permitting a certain amount of that to carry through, sowing the seed of disaster in our world, because he knows he's going to bring it to a conclusion. He's going to finish it. And when he finishes it, then he's going to cut off an enormous block of those processes. That's why in the new universe, the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state, there's this graphic picture of no more, and then you can just fill in, you know, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more grief, no more sickness, no more nothing of those processes that God permitted because he was allowing the wicked to have a part in the creation as he created without just snapping them off as soon as they did something evil. I mean, he'd have had to kill us all. So he let it run with the goal of finishing it, but when he finishes it, then he's going to cut those processes off, and there will be no more of the processes of the wicked. They've met their end. And that's what I believe is going on in verse 27 and 28, that Isaiah, recognizing this entire scenario of, I mean, you won't find very many books of the Old Testament that have more exciting descriptions of what God has planned in the kingdom than in Isaiah. I mean, the book of Isaiah has some of the most hopeful declarations in it concerning God's future plans of any of the books in the Old Testament. So he knows this, and he's certainly not unaware of the processes, but in his statement, he just says, God's going to deal with this arrogant nation, even though they may become very impressive in number. He's going to humiliate them and bring about the salvation of the remnant. And when he does, this remnant is going to be returned to the faith of Abraham as well as the humility of Abraham. And the explanation for that whole process is because God has a word that he has given. It's got lots of details to it, but because he's given it, he's going to finish it, going to bring it to its conclusion the way he said he would, and then he's going to cut off all of those processes of the evil, and they will be no more. Now, verse 29 has its place in this scenario at this level. It always comes back to, why is it this way? And as Isaiah said, it's this way because when Adam sinned, he introduced death into our universe, and it is a malignant thing. It is aggressive, destructive, death-producing, vicious, demanding, and it permeates humanity, including Israel. And if God doesn't do something, now notice how he's described. What does the Lord of Sabaoth mean? Anybody know? Isn't that the Lord of hosts? Isn't Sabaoth the Old Testament word for hosts? All right, what does the Lord of hosts have to do with anything? What is the Lord of hosts? Remember our studies early in Luke when the hosts of the heavens came at the birth of the Son? They were lined up in martial array. What is that? It's the armies of heaven. Okay, he is identifying the Lord of the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. This is the picture of God and his power. God as potentate. If he hadn't have acted on our behalf and left us a seed, Isaiah said, where would we have gone? Left to our own resources and our own course. Well, we'd have been like Sodom, and we'd have been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, God's choice of Israel wasn't because she deserved it. She wasn't morally superior. And she didn't prove to be morally superior. She proved to be hateful, vindictive, self-righteous group of people by the time Jesus came. So that's what sin does to human beings. And you don't have to be Jewish for it to do it to you. But the Jews didn't escape it like they seemed to think they had because they'd become God's chosen people. So if God had just let sin run its course in the human race, everybody would have gone to Sodom in terms of the morality, and they would have been made like unto Gomorrah in terms of both morality and condemnation. If God didn't act to stop it, to arrest it, and that's what verse 29 says. God had left us a seed. He arrested the development of sin in regard to the remnant. These are the sons of the living God. This is called the vessels of mercy. And keep this in mind. We are not vessels of mercy because we did something to qualify. We can't sing the song, "I must have done something right to deserve this." We did not. We became the vessels of mercy because God wanted to display His mercy, and we happened to get in the way. If I could say it that way. It's a little more determinative than that, but the fact is, we're like Abraham. Objects of the mercy of God for no good reason in ourselves. And that's how we need to live. In the humility of recognition. If God hadn't have done something to spare me, I would have become just like a Sodomite. I would have been destroyed just like Gomorrah. So that's where Paul is going. He's dealing with the fact that there's been a tremendous change in the program of God in his ministry, by his ministry, actually. And he raises the issue down here through verse 29. Now, there's a conclusion, verses 30 and following. The Lord willing, we'll get to that, but not tonight. The issue, however, is that Israel distorted or perverted her identity as beloved by God. Instead of being amazed at his selectivity and love and him choosing her, she began to get arrogant and think, "I must have done something to justify this choice. It must have been something in me that caused God to do this. I must be something else." Talk about self-esteem off the top of the chart. And by the way, the self-esteem, this is free. This doesn't cost anything else extra. But the self-esteem movement is not found in the scriptures, and therefore you know it's going to sow death, and now we're seeing it. The people who promoted this for the last however many umpteen years are now recognizing that we've raised a whole generation of intolerable brats who think way too highly of themselves. We were successful. We created monsters. But this is what happens. The difference between Cain and Abel, I don't know how much of it was genetic, but I know a good bit of it was behavioral. Cain was treated like Adam and Eve's apple of their eye. I mean, Eve called him Cain because she thought he was the fulfillment of the promise that God said, "Your seed will bruise his head." So she treated him like he was something. And then when Abel came along, she named him Abel because there was nothing left of any significance for him to do. And that's the way she treated him. Well, you treat two kids in the same family that way, and one of them's going to be a monster. And he was. And he murdered his brother. When God turned his sacrifice down, just got so angry. He thought that because he was being treated special, he was special and ought to be treated that way. Now, are we special? Sure we are. God chose us. He loves us. We're valuable in his eyes. But as soon as we think we deserve it, it all goes south in a hurry. Okay, any comments or questions? Well, let's have a word of prayer and we can continue to visit or whatever. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you reveal many, many things. And we thank you that you have said what you said and that you've told us that you're going to fulfill it all. And we pray that you will make us sensitive to your working in us so that we might be ready when you send your Son from heaven for us. We commit ourselves to you for this purpose in Jesus' name.